To Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We are coming quickly to the conclusion of this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. And we're in this section where there is strong encouragement in light of what Christ has done for us, what the Father has done in bringing about our salvation, how we are to live, the life that we are to exhibit now that Christ is supreme in our life, now that we've been regenerated, now that we have been indwelt by the Spirit. And you'll be reminded that in chapter 5, he addresses husbands and wives, wives and then husbands. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where he addresses children. And this morning, we're looking just at one verse. One verse this morning where he addresses fathers. So if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, do that with me as we look at Ephesians 6, and we're just going to read. We're just going to examine verse 4, but I'll go ahead and read the whole context there, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land." And here's our verse. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its effect in our lives, the way that it shapes our thinking, it shapes our heart, how we desire to be conformed to it, to be obedient. We confess how often we fall short of this, how often we fall short of walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, walking in a manner that reflects the transformation that has taken place in our hearts and in our minds by the regeneration of your Spirit. When we have been introduced to Christ and we see our sinfulness, we see our deep and abiding need for what Christ has provided on the cross through his redeeming work, and our eyes are open to that glorious message, and we respond in faith and repentance, and you transform us, you change us, and yet day by day we are continuing to be made and conformed into the likeness of your Son. And so, Lord, we confess that we have not always been obedient, that we've not always done the things that we ought to do that are found in these pages, that we have often found ourselves to be hypocritical. And Lord, we know that we cannot do this in our own strength, that what you said in chapter 5, verse 18, about being filled with the Spirit is paramount. It has to be in order for us to be obedient to the truths that we find here in the Scriptures. And so, Lord, help us. Help us as husbands and wives. Help us as children and parents and fathers. Help us as employees and employers to live out our faith, to live out the gospel in a way that is honoring and glorifying and pleasing to you. Lord, we know we cannot do this on our own. Help us, Lord. Help us to do that. May your people be encouraged, built up, challenged, convicted, wherever it might be necessary, through your inerrant and powerful word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So this may feel a bit like a Father's Day message, and it is, because Paul directly addresses fathers. I read this week a quote by a guy named John Wilmuth. He was the second Earl of Rochester. And he said this quote, and man, I laughed and cried at the same time because it's so true. He said this: before I got married, I had 6 theories about raising children. Now, I have 6 children and no theories. Now, if you've parented, you know exactly what this guy is talking about. I certainly, that statement resonated with me. And just so you know, John Wilmuth, 2nd Earl of Rochester, we're like, who is that? Exactly. He lived in the 1600s. So that means they didn't get it then either. Nobody has. It is a difficult, difficult task. You aren't the only parent in history who has felt ill-equipped, right, for this task, because it is a difficult one. It is a difficult one. I can honestly say that parenting is the most difficult thing that I have ever done. It really is. Much like marriage, there is no other relationship on the planet that will expose the depth of your depravity and theirs like marriage and children. It's just the way it is. That's why it's so hard, by the way. These things wouldn't be hard if we weren't sinners. You know, these things are difficult. Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. These things are difficult because sin has impacted us. I know when, if you're anything like I was, when you hold that sweet newborn for the very first time, you are immediately connected and feel all of those first-time feelings. And then you end up saying some things that are not exactly theologically accurate. You know, you're holding that sweet little baby and you may mutter something to a loved one or your wife or your husband. You might say something like, oh, look at him or her. Isn't she perfect? I assure you, it won't take very long for you to figure out they're not. Right? They're not. But you'll say things like that. Oh, they're perfect. And I understand what you're saying. Beautiful. And they are. There is nothing like a new human being. I don't get it. People get all crazy about dogs. You know, people come up, oh, look at your... I don't get that. I don't get it. I mean, I like dogs. But man, kids are amazing. They really are. God is genius in bringing them in so pure, you know, pure, innocent in terms of what they've experienced and know, not being able to exercise their depravity to its fullest. But I assure you, they're not perfect, and it won't take long for you to figure that out. In all of the annals of human history, there has only been one woman who could utter of her child, he's perfect. And that's Jesus, right? And that's the mother of Jesus, who is Mary, right? And what we do as parents is we point to him, right? We point to Christ. That sweet little newborn you're holding with their precious newborn smell, there is nothing like it, but that baby is a viper in a diaper. They are, right? They are a viper in a diaper. That's biblical. Look at Romans 3, by the way. The poison of asps is in their lips, right? I mean, you had toddlers are brutal. And it's only a matter of time, if you haven't, for you to see their little fangs, right? Your baby needs Jesus, right? And so do we, right? We all do. We need the Lord. Remember the context of our passage this morning of wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives as they do their own bodies and children obeying their parents and even fathers not provoking their children but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that all of those things don't come to us naturally. All of those things are as a result of the Spirit of God filling us and consuming us, that we are being divinely empowered to do such a thing. Because in our flesh, in our own weakness, we won't do these things. Wives are not going to submit to their husbands. Husbands are not going to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children are not going to obey. No matter how much you say they need to or they ought to, there is the need of the regeneration of the heart and the ongoing filling, the ongoing empowerment of the Spirit, the enablement. In other words, you cannot do this on your own. And again, if you've been married for any measure of time or you've parented for any measure of time, you know that. You may not want to say it because of pride, but you know that to be true. You cannot do that on your own, in your own strength. Fathers, if you're going to do what this verse commands you to do, you need to be walking in the Spirit. You need to be following and being filled and being controlled. He ought to be the abiding influence in your life if you're going to be obedient to this. I think any parent has probably reached a point at some point of time where they've confessed or at least thought, maybe they've never verbalized, I can't do this. I honestly cannot do this. And you are partially right. Probably better is you cannot do this alone, or you cannot do this in your own strength and power. But do this you must. That's what Scripture says. These are commands. These aren't suggestions. Right, do this if you feel like it. No, these are commands. The Bible gives a lot of room, by the way, for parenting strategies and ideas that may differ from family to family. Right? I mean, some family thinks homeschooling is the way that they want to go and the education and the training of their child. Others are going to go traditional schooling. Great. There's a lot of flexibility there in the Scriptures. There are Scriptures that will help inform you and direct you to the conclusion that you come to. But there's no commandment about homeschooling. There's no commandment about public schools. There's good discussion about all of those things. Though I would throw that in, little caveat, things have changed in public school. You might want to think a little bit about that. But again, Scripture will help you to make that decision, right? And I'm not going to go to someone and say you're in sin for doing it, because the Bible doesn't direct you to do that. You know, putting your baby, this is a big one. I remember when we had little ones, putting your baby on a sleep schedule. Man, some people are crazy. They are straight up crazy with everything has to be scheduled. Well, if you know anything about me, that is never going to happen. And, you know, with our life, that was never going to happen. Our kids are asleep in the Denny's booth, right, as we're having fellowship with other believers. Man, we didn't have a sleep schedule. They slept when they could. But other people, that's just their thing. And more power to you. Letting your kids watch television or use technology and iPads, you know, whatever it might be. Again, I think there is biblical wisdom that can be found so that you have what you need to direct your family. Those are matters where there's a measure of freedom, and no pastor or elder is going to be coming to you because you're living in sin because your toddler is looking at an iPhone or something. I mean, that's fine. That's your prerogative in those particular areas. But there are things that are not prerogatives or preferences. There are things that are directions. They're directives, right? Do not provoke your children to anger. And all the kids are like, amen. Right? And it's true. Problem is, you get angry when you're told anything to do, so it doesn't quite work, right? But don't provoke, that's a command. Okay, that's a command, that's an imperative. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, a command. And in particular, dads, a command directed towards you. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But the reality is, parents, you have a personal responsibility to be intimately involved in the lives of your kids. You have a responsibility of not being, and I think this is partly why he addresses fathers, not being passive. Not being absentee. Scripture doesn't allow for a deadbeat dad. It doesn't allow for it, right? You need to be one who is involved. It's actually not the job of the church. We may come alongside, right, with children's church, or come alongside with you know, going to inviting you to a parenting conference that's happening out in Upland. If you're interested, there's flyers in the back, right? I mean, there are those things we may come alongside. The state, I hope you believe this, the state is not responsible for the raising of your children. I think society has moved away from that. We think that they are. I don't know about believers, but I think a lot of people think it's the state's responsibility. Listen, you've been to the DMV. The state's not very good at that stuff, right? So they're not going to be very good at raising your kid, nor are they ever commanded to do so. They're like the last resort speed bump. They're if you were unsuccessful in your, you know, trying to keep your child on the right path, if you were unsuccessful, it's the government's job to, like, if they start being detrimental to society, then they come in, right? But raising and bringing up and instructing and informing, that is a parental prerogative. And don't let the state tell you otherwise, by the way. That's your prerogative as a parent. And it's biblically your responsibility. You bear that load. And so may the Lord help us, assist us to grasp that and even to be obedient to it. And so this morning from our text, I want us to note three fundamental lessons for fathers. And I did entitle this The Fundamentals of Fatherhood, because Paul does specifically mention fathers here. So let's look at these three fundamental lessons that I pray and hope you will hear, grasp, and will have a profound impact on your children and your family. Number one, fathers have been placed in a special role. Fathers have been placed in a special role. Take note of that very first word. It's not the first word in Greek, but the first word in English, right? Take note of that. The first one is fathers. Now, that wouldn't be significant, because that term can be and has been used to be a more general term, right? The problem is, look at the context of what Paul's usage of these terms. There is a term for parents. He uses it in verse 1. Children, obey your what? Parents. Right? It's there. It's a different term. And then he uses the word mother. Right? In verse 2. Honor your father and your mother. So Paul is not unaware or unacquainted with the different terminology that he could use. He's already used it within a few sentences, right? Parents, mother, and father, he's used it. He could have said there, parents, don't provoke your children. He could have said, fathers and mothers, don't provoke your children. But here, the two commands in verse 4 are directed towards fathers. He uses the Greek word for father. So this is directed towards you. Paul is speaking to you, dads. Now, to be sure, this does not ignore or belittle the vital role that mothers play in bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Paul may have several reasons in his mind as to why he addresses fathers. I mean, let's remember that when the Bible depicts nurturing and caring, it usually uses mothers as the main example for that. It's kind of unheard of for a mother who has those mothering tendencies woven into the very fabric of her DNA. It's very difficult for her not to be that way, nurturing and caring. There are obviously some examples of that not being true, but generally. After all, in most cases, mothers are the ones who spend more time with the children, who are directly caring for their daily needs, who actively lead in their development. They likely administer more discipline because of the timing. Not always. They're the ones who are giving spiritual direction and instruction to them. And maybe that's just it. Mothers are more naturally inclined to have these kind of virtues when with their children. Fathers, on the other hand, have a tendency of maybe leaving it all to the mom, or abdicating the responsibility altogether, being passive. That's a real tendency in the heart of men. Being a man, I know that. Just kind of not wanting to deal with it, right? And Scripture doesn't give you that out, right? I mean, perhaps this is like Adam's passivity in the garden when the serpent is distorting the truth that he heard from God himself. And he's right there listening to it. And as Eve takes the fruit, he takes it from her and eats as well. Passivity, right? Being passive, being disconnected. Now that may secondarily be in Paul's thinking, maybe. But we need to remember that the Holy Spirit intentionally moves Paul to address fathers specifically, I think for a specific reason. I think the context helps us to understand what that reason truly is. Ephesians 6:4 is affirming, I think, something that Paul has already stated in verse 23, specifically regarding the home. The husband is the head. This is chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband, this is the rationale for why Paul says wives are to submit to their husbands. For the husband is the head, the kephale, the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. This is, again, affirmation, and I gave a whole message on this with all kinds of caveats and stuff. I'm not going to do that again. It's just what it says, like it or not, head of household biblically has been given to the father and to the husband. All right. Again, I know that it's countercultural. If you want to talk to me afterwards about various things, I'm happy to do that. Or you can listen to a message a few weeks ago where I did a lot more of that. So there's no doubt that fathers and mothers will both take part in bringing up their children. But fathers, there is a unique responsibility that falls on you. Now, notice even how Paul orders these things. Did you notice that he first addresses wives, and then husbands, and then children, and then fathers, and then slaves, and then masters? There's a pattern. There's a pattern of authority. There's a pattern of unique responsibilities that a husband or a father or a master possesses that the wife, the child, and the slave does not. There's a unique authority and responsibility that comes with each of those tasks. And by the way, in the context of this, oftentimes it is the reminder that, hey, there's only one who has ultimate authority, and it's not you. It's not you, husband. It's not you, dad. It's not you, master. There is one authority who has all authority, and that is the Lord himself. We are all people under authority. But it is to say that the husband is to provide leadership. He is to provide authority in the home, right? There, we used to say this. I don't know if we do it anymore, but wait until your father gets home. Why? Well, because they knew that there was a sternness that a father had that a mother by nature didn't necessarily have. She may have taken that on, right? Especially if she's a single mom, right? Or maybe her personality. But usually there's something that goes with that. There was the recognition that the husband was the head of the home and ought to be, right? It's designed this way. Mom may be the heart. And hopefully she is, right? Because there's nothing like a mother's love and tenderness and nurturing her kids. There's nothing more beautiful than to see that. But dads, you have a unique role in assuring that your child is being brought up in the fear, or sorry, being brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And can I just share? I went online, I started researching some stuff. Do you realize that all the societal research, which is secular, right? These scientists that are researching these kinds of things, psychologists, psychiatrists, all the things that you know, they're not necessarily Christians, right? They're thinking through a worldview of simply matter. They're thinking of an evolutionary worldview. And you know, it's interesting that statistics back up everything the Bible talks about. Societal research supports the role, the unique role that a father plays. And that is important in an age of absentee fathers and single motherhood. In an age of irresponsible men who choose to be mere sperm donors rather than real fathers. And all the research points out the devastating realities of delinquent fathers. Talk to judges, talk to police officers about what impact a father has on his children. And secular research affirms these things. Children with involved fathers have significantly better outcomes overall. Now, that doesn't mean there's no hope. It doesn't mean the kid is prone to fail or become a delinquent, right? That could happen in any home, by the way. Sin is a devastating reality, right? Even the greatest parents at times have wayward children, okay? But in a general way, when they look at it collectively, 40% of children are more likely to earn mostly A's in school by having a father who's involved, 45% less likely to repeat a grade, 60% less likely to be expelled or suspended from class, 80% less likely to spend time in jail, 75% less likely to have a teen birth. It's amazing what a dad would do, especially in a society that is just harping on men, constantly coming up with terms like toxic masculinity, which when I read about it just sounds like men, you know, and that's viewed as toxic. It's just guys being guys. Now, I'm not talking about extreme examples where there's violations and breaking of the law. I'm not talking about that. I'm just meaning being a man, being the way we are designed to be, protectors, aggressive, things like that, and that's viewed as toxic. Now, it certainly can get that way. Again, sin interferes with all of that. And yet, all the statistics point to the necessity of men. And P.S., masculinity. All the statistics point to that. I read this. This is from the Department of Health and Human Services. All right? Now, you can take that how you want, you know, given the whole COVID thing. But you can take it however you want. But listen, they're pointing out that studies have shown the vital role that a mother and a father play in simply a child's development. For example, they said this. Fathers promote more exploratory, independent behavior on the part of their young children and also engage them in more physical and stimulating play than most mothers do, right? You want an example of this, right? I'll give you a perfect example. When we take our kids to the beach, my wife, don't go too far. Be careful. Those waves are... And dad, let's go, right? You dive under those things. Let's go. Right? It's just different. And here's the reality. Guess what? Your kid needs both. Your kid needs both of those. He needs a mother who's nurturing him and instructing him and being a little more, hey, be careful. And a dad who's like, oh, go for it, man. Let's do this. And statistics and studies show that. When speaking to young children, mothers are more likely to simplify their words and speak on the child's level. Fathers speak in ways that stretch and challenge the child's language competency. I'll give you another example in our home, right? I'm trying to do family worship with our young kids, and I'm using the terms I heard in seminary, and my wife's like, well, what that means, kids, is, and she'd explain it to me. I'm frustrated, and she's clear, right? And that's kind of how it worked. It's, again, both are necessary. Why? Because your kid needs to understand, but they also need to be pulled. They need to be stretched. That's how growth happens, right? When it comes to discipline, again, this is from the Department of Health and Human Services. When it comes to discipline, mothers are more likely to exhibit warmth and reasoning with their preschoolers, and fathers tend to be more strict and demanding. Thus, the wait till your father gets home, right? And your kid needs both. And here's what they conclude, and it's beautiful. Are you ready? This is a quote from them. In summary, exposure to different yet complementary styles of parenting helps prepare a child for a variety of experiences outside the home, including future relationships. That from the secular Department of Human Health and Services. Do you know that's what the Bible has always said? Where have you guys been? This is what the Bible has consistently taught throughout its pages. They're simply affirming what Scripture has always said. And so again, I share those things just to point out the reality that dads, even the secular world acknowledges the unique role, the vital role that you play in the life of your child. And so you have been placed in a place of headship, in a place of leadership in your home. And so step into that and provide that. Right? Don't be passive. I know that tendency. I know it all too well. Don't do it. Second lesson. We see it in the first command here. Paul, again, if you notice his pattern, he goes from don't do this, instead do that. We see that all through chapter 4, and he does it here. And the first one is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. In other words, fathers must practice self-restraint. Fathers must practice self-restraint. So though the statistics or the studies show that a father's discipline tends to be more strict and demanding, there is a way in which you have overstepped your bounds. Dads, right? Fathers must practice self-restraint. Don't provoke your children to anger. That word provoke means to anger, to rouse to wrath, to exasperate, right? To exasperate. You don't want to do that. Here's just an easy translation. Don't push their buttons. Don't push their buttons. You know them, and you know the words you use or the actions you take. You know how to frustrate them. And you know why? Because they know how to frustrate you. Right? They push your buttons, and they're not supposed to do that. But someone in the whole scheme has to be the parent, the adult, right? And so Paul says, listen, don't provoke your children to anger. This is actually causative. That means they're driving their kids to this point. They're acting in a way as to make their children frustrated or angry. Now, realize this may not seem like a radical statement in the 21st century. We think to ourselves, well, yeah, duh, right? Don't do that. But you need to contrast that with the time that Paul lived in. Roman law, the father had absolute power over his children as long as they lived. At birth, the infant would be placed at the father's feet to determine its fate. If the father picked up the child, it was accepted into his home. But if he walked away, the child was disposed of by either selling him off, giving him away, or by death. In a letter written in 1 BC, right, by a man named Hilarion to his wife, this is what it reads. Heartiest greetings. Note that we are still, even now, in Alexandria. Do not worry if, when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have another child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it. Cast it away, right? In that society, children who were deemed weak or those who were deformed, we have from one of the historians, they would be drowned in Roman society. Fathers could disinherit their children at any point. Fathers determined who their children would marry, and they could pull them out of marriage as well. Fathers could even have their children executed. And so Paul says to the church at Ephesus, that may be true in society. That may be true in the world. That's not true here. Do not provoke your children to anger. And notice in a society that valued and treated sons over daughters, Paul actually uses the word children. The ancient world was a man's world. So what Paul says, even the choice of words he uses were countercultural. So what does it mean to provoke your child? Certainly all of the things that the Romans were involved in would be ways to provoke your children. But what about us? Some of you are thinking, well, I did that on the way to church this morning. I provoked my kids. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying that fathers should never make their children angry. The fact is that there will be times when you do anger your children because you cross their wills or you deny them their desires and they throw a fit. And that's just the way it is, right? You're still the parent and then that. And so this is not Paul saying, don't ever make your kid angry. No, listen, they're sinners. They're going to be angry. They're not going to like decisions that you make or punishments that you give. That is par for the course. The toddler temper tantrum, that's normal, right? Not to be tolerated, but it is normal, right? The teens rolling their eyes or the angry eyebrows. Anyone who's raised preteens to teens, you've seen that. It's like no other. And they're going to do that because your kid's a sinner. But the point is, when your little sinner is sinning, don't join them by sinning, right? You should not make your children angry intentionally, unnecessarily, or in some arbitrary way. And I assure you, this becomes more difficult the older they get because they now know how to push your buttons, right? It's equal. And it almost becomes like a competition, dads, right? You know, they push your button, you push their button, they push it back, and you're like, oh, okay, it's on. Game on, right? We view it as competitive. I'm very competitive, by the way, if you didn't know that. I've been humbled because age, I'm not very good at anything anymore, so that has humbled me. But the reality is I'm competitive, so when my kids would do that, I'd be like, ooh, okay, it's on. And here is the point. Fathers, you need to practice self-restraint. You need to practice self-discipline and self-control in disciplining your children. Right? You don't join them in their childishness. Right? You discipline them. Right? You discipline them. And so, again, this is going to come at a great cost to obey this prohibition. It's going to cost death. You know, you're going to kill your pride. You need to kill your ego, right? It's death to self. Loving that child more than you love yourself. But we must understand there's a greater cost if you don't obey it. There's a greater cost if you don't obey it. In fact, in a parallel passage, Paul even adds this little thought that I think is important. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. This is Colossians 3:21. Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Some versions might say, so that they don't become discouraged. That they don't become broken in spirit, disheartened, dispirited. Listen, you don't want your discipline to be so severe that they actually become embittered to you. They just give up trying to please you. They stop caring about your rules and your guidance and your expectations because you've been so overbearing, so severe. They begin to maybe even intentionally rebel against your leadership. Listen, if you do not show restraint toward your children, it very well may lead them to a point where they cast restraint toward you. And so this is a costly sin. You may lose the hearts of your kids, depending on how far you go with that. And our heart is, again, we want to train them. We want to prepare them. We want to instruct them. And that's going to require intentional discipline that aims at the heart. You're not trying to win a competition against an opponent. You're trying to get that little rebel to run to Jesus, to turn to Christ. Now, there are a lot of ways to provoke your kids to anger that we should avoid. Let me just give a few as examples. Neglect, right? In other words, you fail to discipline at all. You don't give any. Scripture is very clear about that. There is proverbial wisdom that Solomon gives. Proverbs 13, he who holds back his rod hates his son. You're not loving your child by letting them do whatever they want. You're hating them. And Scripture encourages you to lovingly discipline them diligently. Not harshly, not cruelly, not abusively, but certainly you don't neglect discipline. Your kid needs it. Unjust discipline. In other words, you're now angry and so you explode and you lash out. Excessive discipline. You're on them for every little thing. Every step they make, you're on them. My wife often says, well, we say it to each other because we're a team, right? Choose your battles, right? There's some things that are like so important to us, but really when you think about their character and their well-being, is it really that important? Probably not. Certain things are, so the concept of choosing our battles, because excessive discipline and discourages the heart. Other ways you could provoke your child to this is maybe overprotection. You don't let them do anything. You're a helicopter parent, right? You smother them, overly restrict them from being able to do and explore. You never trust them, right? That might be a way to provoke them to anger. And that tends to be a silent killer, especially depending on your kid's personality, where they may be taking it to your face, but inwardly they're growing bitter towards you. You got to hold their hearts and know their hearts so you're not doing that. Favoritism, that's a great way to frustrate a kid, right? Just read Genesis. Doesn't ever go well. Favoritism, these favored children, you know, giving them coats that you didn't give the other kids and things like that. You know, one kid's ended up getting thrown into a pit and sold, and it's not a good thing, right? Maybe pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds, right? Pushing achievement, grades, success, athletics. Maybe discouragement in the sense that all the child ever hears is the wrong that they do and not the things that they're doing right. They begin to lose hope. That one, by the way, just personal confession, that one's easy to do as a parent, because you're always thinking, you think to yourself later, did I think to encourage them? Did I think to say, hey, that was, I really appreciate that you did that, or that was really noble? That's important. And so we got to practice self-restraint. Because at the end of the day, we ultimately want our kids' hearts. So there are two imperatives. The first one prohibits fathers from provoking their children. The other command leads us to our final lesson, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So fathers have been placed in a special role. Fathers must practice self-restraint. Finally, fathers possess a spiritual responsibility, a spiritual responsibility. That verb there, translated bring them up, it means to nourish or nurture to maturity. It's actually only used twice in the New Testament, and both of those times are here in Ephesians. I pointed it out when we were looking at Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. That nourishes, that's the same word that's used there in Ephesians 6, translated bring them up or nurture them, right, to maturity, right? Paul speaks of nurturing and nourishment in terms of how a man takes care of his own body. So to a certain degree, there is the provision of their physical needs, right? Food to eat, clothes to wear, a roof over their head. Paul takes that responsibility of physical provision very serious, by the way. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, He has denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. And so this concept of material, you know, food and clothing and things like that is a big deal. That is an important part of nurturing them, but it's not the only thing. And Paul has more than merely physical provision in mind here. This nurturing, this bringing up is actually spiritual in nature. And we know that because of that prepositional phrase that makes this clear. Notice, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a pastoral responsibility that you have, Dad. It is a pastoral responsibility, a spiritual shepherding responsibility. Now, it is true that everyone in the church is not a pastor, right? There are elders or pastors. But in terms of in the home, every father is a shepherd, a pastor, an instructor, right? One who disciplines. And so, dads, you are called to that spiritual responsibility. William Hendrickson, who wrote a great commentary, he said this: the very heart of Christian nurture is this, to bring the heart of the child to the heart of his Savior. Right? It's spiritual in nature. Isn't that ultimately what we want? You know, I think of the things that I desire of my children. Very few of them have to do with work, career. I mean, I want them to work, and I want them to be able to provide their needs and things like that and have a good work ethic. But my deepest desire, my wife's deepest desire, our deepest desire ought to be that they would know Christ and follow him. And Paul says, listen, dads, you have this spiritual responsibility. And you think of things that dads might do that are great. Change diapers, super helpful. All right, I did that. You go to ball games or you show up and you're there. It's really important. Those are really good. You homeschooled your kid, or you sent them to private school, or you were very involved in their education, you know, being part of the PTA or whatever it might be. And those are all good and great and important. You know, involvement in our kids' lives. We even know the secular world points that out. But those things must not be treated as the parental goals. It's not our goal. It's not our aim. We want to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We want them to know him. We want them to serve him and follow him and love him and treasure him above everything else. Fun is great. Memories are great. Your presence is great. Those are all important. But it ought to be intentional. The goal of your presence is pastoral in nature. Point them to Jesus. Turn their eyes towards Christ. That's the goal. That word discipline refers to the process of training, of nurturing. It's used in Hebrews 12 to refer to how God, the Father, chastises and trains or disciplines his children so that they might learn how to obey him and follow him. So that word certainly includes the act of disciplining, but it's more than that. It's more than just not sparing the rod. It includes the concept of correction and punishment, but it's more, it's training them. Paul also uses that word in 2 Timothy 3:16. We know it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for what? Training. That's the word. Training in righteousness. That's our job, dads. Training in righteousness. We're to give our children instruction in righteousness. Train our children in the same way Paul directs Timothy to train the church at Ephesus with the word of God. And so, dads, we need to be busy reading it and studying it and believing it and obeying it and teaching it and defending it and applying it. So their children are trained in the way and the will and the word of God. That is a massive responsibility, overwhelming. And one, I confess that even as a pastor, I have failed at times. Right? A great way to do this, Dad, pick up your Bible. We're going through a reading plan. Just read a couple of verses to your kids. Pray with them. Right? That's a great thing to do. And we have been on, we do it, we don't do it. We do it, it's part of life. But get in the habit of doing that. It's a massive responsibility that we need to do. We understand that whatever you prioritize in your family, whatever you prioritize with your kids, you're training them with. Even if it's unintentional. Whatever you prioritize, you are training your kid. If you prioritize entertainment, which is not bad, right? It's not bad, or fun, and that's the top priority, then that is what we'll train your kids with. You're going to train them to have fun and to be entertained, and that's all there is to life. If sports is the most important thing, then you're going to train them that way. If travel ball and summer ball and fall ball and spring sports and practices and games, if that is all they ever know, you've trained them without even realizing it. That's the most important thing in life. What do you prioritize with your kids? Because that's how you're training them, even if you don't think you are. If school is the most important thing, if education is the most important thing, if Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts or baseball or soccer or entertainment or whatever, fill in the blank. That's what you're training them with. I'll give you an example of training. It's neutral, so it doesn't make me look good and it doesn't make me look bad. It's just neutral, right? It's one of those. So a month or two ago, my son Jake was going on a road trip with a bunch of his friends to Arizona. And right before he leaves, like just a few minutes before he leaves, I see him walk in with a bag. And it's, I think it's a Walmart bag, and it's full of like Cheez-Its and candy and drinks and all of that stuff, right? And I'm like, what is all this? He goes, it's snacks for the road. And I was laughing because I'm like, I trained him to do that because every time we'd go on a road trip, you have to have a drink, sunflower seeds, chips, candy, right? We'd pull into AM/PM. And so in his mind, road trip equals snacks. If you don't have snacks, you don't really have a road trip. You're just driving down a road. You got to have snacks, right? Now, that was completely unintentional, but I had to laugh because he learned that, right? He also learned it from his Aunt Carol, who's a snack queen. But that's just kind of what we did. And so you train them whether you want to or not, whether it's intentional. And it's really by what we prioritize. And Paul is saying, listen, prioritize the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Prioritize those things that are spiritual. You know, I mean, it's a great thing to help them think through all of those things, money, sports, education, possessions, you know, all of those, help them to think about those things biblically, right? No problem being involved in those and spending time with those and investing in that. But make sure we are also prioritizing training them in the things of God, for them to think biblically, to know Scripture, and to order their life after what the Lord says. Are we showing them what it means to walk with the Lord, to be an active part of the church, to serve and to love Christ and to make Christ known? Are we training them in that? Are we taking actions that will help train them in these things? I mean, sure, I trained my son that snacks and drinks are good for road trips. Make it more enjoyable. But have I shown him that Christ is the true treasure? Have I shown him to follow him and obey him, that that is the greatest pursuit of your existence? That true life is found and even enjoyed as we've learned from Solomon, not by the pleasures of this world, but by pleasing Christ. You know, as I grow older, I find myself asking that question even more. What really have I prioritized? Because our time with our kids is very, very short, but is very, very instrumental. It really is. That word instruction is a compound word. It has to do with the mind and then the verb to place. So literally, placing in the mind. What are we placing in their minds? Their minds are very impressionable. What are we influencing? What counsel, instruction, admonition, that word can be translated that way. What is it that we're focusing on? You know, while training has to do maybe with the activity of it, instruction has to do with the verbalization of it. Right? What are we putting in their little hearts and in their little minds? How are we shaping their thoughts? How are we shaping their worldview? And can I just tell you this? Because if you talk to a secular person, an unbeliever, they're going to say, well, that's brainwashing your kid. Listen, they're going to get a worldview from somewhere. They're not going to not have one. So what is the priority that you want it to be? Media? The world's ideas? Peers? I assure you, their peers are as foolish as them. You don't want them instructing them, right? School? I mean, again, school is fine, but where do we want them to be receiving the instruction from? Church, sure, but home as well. You're there more. They're there more. They should be getting it from us. I mean, realize this, Dad. You are the Lord's agent, and moms too, to teach your kids about the Lord. And about what the Lord requires of them. Notice Paul is very clear. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. This isn't discipline and instruction of Dr. Phil. Right? Or the discipline and instruction of any other pop psychologist or professional. It's the discipline and instruction of the Lord. His word. His way. Everything a father does for his children is ultimately to be for him, for the Lord, unto him, according to his word, by the guidance of his spirit, in the name of his son, and to his glory. That's our hope, isn't it? That's our prayer. It ought to be. Just in closing, I want to read to you an extended portion of a letter that appears in a wonderful book by a guy named John Angel James. It's entitled The Christian Father's Present to his children. This is written in the 1800s. In this particular letter, Puritans always like to have long titles over things, but this section is entitled The Anxiety of a Christian Parent for the Spiritual Welfare of His Children. I'm just going to read a few excerpts, but it is a little long, but we'll be done on time. He says this. This is written in the 1800s. A father, you get a glimpse of a father's heart. My dear children, never did I pass a more truly solemn or interesting moment than that in which my firstborn child was put into my arms and when I felt that I was a father. A new concern was then produced in my bosom, which every succeeding day has tended to confirm and strengthen. I looked up to heaven and breathed over my babe the petition of Abraham for his son. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Recognizing in the little helpless being which had been introduced into our world, a creature born for eternity, and who, when the sun shall be extinguished, would be still soaring in heaven or sinking in hell. I returned to the closet of private devotion and solemnly dedicated the child to God who had given me the precious blessing, and earnestly prayed that whatever might be his lot in this world, he might be a partaker of true piety and numbered with the saints in glory everlasting. During the days of your infancy, I and your godly mother watched you with all the fondness of a parent's heart. We have smiled upon you when you were slumbering in healthful repose. We have wept over you when tossed with feverish restlessness and pain. We have been the delighted spectators of your childish playfulness. We have witnessed with pleasure the development of your intellectual powers and have often listened with somewhat of pride to the commendations bestowed upon your person and attainments. Listen to this. But amid all, one deep concern took hold of our minds, which nothing could either divert or abate, and that was a deep concern for your spiritual welfare, for your religious character. Almost every parent has some one object which he desires above all others on behalf of his children. Some are anxious that their offspring may shine as warriors. Others that there may be surrounded with the milder radiance of literacy, scientific, and commercial fame. Here's John James Angel's sole ambition. He says, "Our supreme ambition for you is that whatever situation you occupy, you may adorn it with the beauties of holiness and discharge its duties under the influence of Christian principles. Much as we desire your respectability in life, and we will not conceal our hope that you will occupy no base place in society, yet we would rather see you in the most obscure and even menial situation, provided you are partakers of true piety." What does he mean by that? You were living for the Lord. "Then behold you on the loftiest pinnacle of the temple of fame, the objects of universal admiration, if at the same time your hearts were destitute of the fear of God." Wow, that is a father's heart. It ought to be a father's heart. That more than athletic achievements, more than academic success, more than entertaining pleasures, more than monetary inheritances, more than any other goal or pursuit, that our supreme ambition would be the spiritual welfare of our children. Right? That Paul's words would be true of us. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." God, help us do that. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. It is both an encouragement and a challenge. Lord, help us as fathers to take upon this responsibility with eagerness, with purposefulness. Help us not to be passive. Help us not to be absentee. Help us not to allow only the instruction that our kids receive in church or in school be the only instruction that they receive. May that not be the only training that they have. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in this. Help us to be both gentle and stern, to be both present and purposeful in our instruction of our kids. Oh Lord, our only cry is that you would help us, that we would feel the weight of it, and that you would help us do this. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to this task. Help the people of our church to also see their job as that of encouragement to these kids. That every moment that they have, whether it be a brief sentence conversation or a prolonged one, that they would be instructing and encouraging them in the Lord. That wouldn't just be a message that they hear from their parents or their Sunday school or children's church teachers, but every conversation that they might find themselves in with any adult would be one of that adult encouraging them in the Lord, pointing them to Christ, discussing life and the righteous path. Oh Lord, how we desire our children not to be wayward, not to be prodigal, but to be following you with hearts ablaze for their Savior and for his word. That is our deepest prayer, our deepest longing. Help us to not be lazy in the task. Forgive us for where we have been and assist us as we move forward, we pray.